I had to do a quick double take on the year that was written, because I can remember singing that in youth group, believe it or not. It was written in 1971 and was a very popular one in youth group, and appreciate that trip down memory lane a little bit there, Leah. And congratulations on your success Friday for your senior worship. And we're looking forward to the, yes, let's give her congratulations. So you're editing it right now. You're going to edit it, and we'll be able to see the finished product if people weren't able to be there. Don't watch the one on Facebook. She said it's not good. So wait till she gets the official one out, okay? Thank you very much, Leah. So I suppose that you have driven by, literally, over the course of your lifetime, thousands of them. Certainly hundreds. You have maybe even entered a good number of them in various places for various reasons. Maybe you were just driving by and you said, oh, look at that. Isn't that beautiful? The architecture or the ambiance or just how a country church looked out in the field, or a downtown church with its steeple and spires looked so fantastic, and you wondered who came up with the vision for that. Church buildings are literally everywhere. When we began the process of our name change from Berean Church to Anchor Point Bible Church, we researched the churches in our area. There are over 300 churches within a 10-mile radius of where we are right now. 300 different church buildings that occupy Sunday mornings and all through the week as well. Some are big, some are small, some are magnificent. When we went to Turkey last month, we had the privilege of visiting some of the incredible places in the world. This, for instance, is called the Hagia Sophia, and this was actually built in 360 AD. Think about this, with the architecture, with no power tools, and the heights that they had to get through. It was a Byzantine church, and at the time, 360 AD, it was the largest in the entire known world. We were able to visit inside. It is listed as one of the most visited places in all of Turkey. And a little history behind it. In 1453, Constantinople was conquered by the Muslim Ottoman Empire. And they thought this was a magnificent structure. However, they didn't like the crosses and the mosaics portraying Jesus and the apostles. So, unfortunately, they destroyed many of the relics. They actually plastered over, and you can see how they're beginning now to recover some of the mosaics that were there in the Hagia Sophia. But as beautiful as that huge ornate structure was, I was more fascinated by a little one that we came across in Laodicea. And this little Byzantine church, built around the 3rd or 4th century, was built right behind the Temple of Artemis, a false god that a group of Christians said, you know what? We're just going to get right up in their face and build something that we can worship God with. This was in Hierapolis, where the Church of St. Philip is, and fascinating how he then was able to come to this place. This building was built. He actually died there. We say, tradition says he was martyred and then buried here on this spot that we're looking at, where this church then was built, and we see the ruins that are there. Another fascinating place that we went was in the middle of a downtown city of known as Pergamum in the Bible. And the St. John Church, all that's left because of all the earthquakes are a few of these columns that must have housed an incredible church facility that the people glorified God with. And then we were able to also see one of the oldest churches ever found in Sardis, to be able to excavate and see how early Christians would have worshiped the Lord and didn't spare the expense when it came to the beautiful mosaics and the structures and everything that we were able to find there. Just fascinating. I think we've grown accustomed to saying, you know what, this is a beautiful church. And yet we can see a storefront is just as beautiful, not because of how big it looks on the outside, but as the case of the St. Paul Cultural Center, simply a storefront that as you go inside, you realize in the midst of the busyness of the city, this is a place of worship where God's people gather to share the gospel with those who have not yet heard or have a different view of who Jesus is all together. So when God sees the church, I wonder what he thinks. Does he see a building like this building, which may be familiar to some of you, called the Tabernacle, that our church actually began in back in 1920. Within 1 week, this structure was built, had four pot-bellied stoves, and the people, over 1,000 of them, would gather in this place to worship after they lost a court battle and had to leave the First Christian Reformed Church, and the Berean First Reformed Church was born, later came after several name changes to the Berean Church that was found on the corner of Terrace and what? Delaware, see that? A lot of you know, right? And then for 65 years had its place there to worship the Lord. And then finally in 1985 came to this place. And I found a whole bunch of old pictures of building this place that is going to be fun to show sometime. And I know that it's important. But when God sees a church or looks at a church, what does he see? Does he see the children playing? Does he see ministries taking place? What is it that is to be called a church? Remember the little children's poem? Here is the church and here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people, right? Okay. It's the people that are the church. And that's what makes up the church, those who call Christ their Lord and Savior. So places like this that we worship the Lord and praise him in are important. I don't want to downplay the value and importance of a church structure. We've had them all through Christian history, and that's been important for us to recognize and to have a place to gather together. But you know what? It isn't about the building itself. Although it's wonderful to be able to have a place to worship together in, but it isn't the church, capital C, church. In fact, in the Bible, when it refers to the church, it uses the word ekklesia, which is a very important Greek word, simply transliterated letter for letter from the Greek language, ekklesia. The first two letters, E and K, in the English language, ek, mean out. And then the klesia, or it comes from the word kaleo, which means to be called. So literally, the church in the Bible is made up of those who are the called out ones. Now, this can have, according to the context, various meanings of who those called out ones are. But certainly in Paul's epistles, we find this, the exclusive name that is given to the church, the body of Christ, made up of those who have trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, gathered together in worship. So it's important that we emphasize that our community, that our faith, that our salvation is not contained in a building. You don't have to come here on a Sunday morning and have me absolve you of your sins or confess to somebody else that what you did was bad and you really are sorry and have somebody give you some things to say or some things to do to get back in the good favor of God. You see, our salvation is found exclusively in what Jesus Christ has done for us with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And because we believe in him, that faith has made us something that we call a Christ one, a Christian, one who now is called out for the purpose of the Lord. And we have some evidences, though, that people should see in our lives. And we looked at some of those last week. Remember that? We had the faith, the love, and the hope that were found in Colossians chapter 1 that Paul the Apostle encourages and tells the people that he's very happy to see in their lives. But these qualities are the evidences of the ecclesia, the church. So as you know, we've been looking at a small little letter in the New Testament that was written to a group of Christians in a town that was called Colossae by the man who was called to be the spokesperson for the early church, actually given by revelation from God, a direct word from God, what he then was able to share as letters or epistles to the church. And as we look at this letter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul weaves a common theme to bind everything he's saying together. And we have seen that as being, and will continue to see, complete in who? Christ, right? That's where our completeness is. There was a famous Bible teacher. He was teaching a class in the Old Testament, and somebody asked him the question, if God knew that Israel was going to be 40 years out in the wilderness, why didn't he just provide the manna for everybody to eat once a year? It would sure have made his job a lot easier. Well, this teacher responded with a parable. There was once a king who gave his son an allowance to live on. And it so happened that he set the day for giving this allowance every year. And so the son would come and have fellowship with the king and would receive his year's allotment to live on. But as time went on, the king realized that the only time the son came to see him was when the balance was due for his allowance. And so the king strategically made a change and said, "Son, I'm not going to give this to you on a yearly basis. I'm actually only going to give you enough for each day ahead." The reason for this, of course, was that the son would come not only to receive the blessing of his allowance to live on, but the father knew that there needed to be fellowship, and there needed to be a commitment to doing life together and to sharing, and the father being able to give wisdom, and for the son to be able to encourage the father. And so the teacher said, just as he dealt with Israel every day, so the king dealt with his son. I think there's a great lesson there for us today. Our passage today in Colossians 1 contains one of the great prayers of the Bible, as the Apostle Paul writes down his prayer here. And as we consider the personal relationship that we have with the creator of this universe as his children, we're going to see how important it is that we have that daily fellowship with our Heavenly Father and get to know him better, not only as he blesses us with all that he's provided for us, but also his love, his wisdom, and provision. We're going to find an incredible source of power available to us that we often neglect in the busyness of our lives. So rather than have an opening prayer today as I start my message, I thought I would just read this prayer as my prayer for us today. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 9. Let's pray, shall we? And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we're going to take a look this morning at a couple things about prayer. And the first thing we learn in verse 9 is that prayer begins with the focus of personal wisdom for believers, if you're taking notes on the back of the bulletin. Because what happened was the false teachers of the day had come in promising these Christians in Colossae a more enlightened spiritual experience if they just followed these new special doctrines that they had come up with. The Gnostics would say, hey, you know what? Yeah, that's cool. Jesus is okay to start with, but you now have to go through these rituals. And you have to, if you want to be super spiritual, incorporate our system of passwords and initiations to actually be really important. You know, Satan is so subtle, so tricky. In fact, the reason that cults are so successful in pulling away Christian believers into their folds is that they often use Christian lingo, phrases and terminology, but with vastly different meanings to suck people into thinking that they're the same thing. For instance, you hear of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But we know them to be, of course, the Mormons who reject Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation by grace through faith alone. You have those who say Jesus was a great prophet, but Muhammad is the greatest prophet, and thus we must listen to his words that came after what Jesus said in the Bible and must follow now something called the Quran. You see, it's so easy to twist things around and get the focus off of Jesus Christ and onto other things. And that's one of the things that was happening to the Colossians. Paul was convinced, as we saw last week, about the evidence, their faith, their love, and their hope that they were saved. But there was so much more to learn about Christ and from the Lord. They didn't need a new spiritual experience. They just needed to grow in the experience that they already had. And beloved, it is the same today. I can tell you with all the confidence in the world that your search today is over in Christ Jesus. He alone will satisfy and give everything you need. Because when you were born again, Christ gave you everything you need to grow and to mature. But it takes time, it takes commitment, and a little bit of hard work as well. Now, the theme of Colossians, as we have seen, is complete in Christ. You don't need new experiences. You just need to know more of God's will and apply it to your life. And where do you find God's will? You find it in His Word, the Bible, revealed to us as the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ. Every Christian needs what Paul prays for here in verse 9, the knowledge of his will. There's an interesting word that's used here for knowledge, and it's the word gnosis. Remember we talked about the Gnostics or the agnostics is a word that comes from this? Has the idea of to know or knowledge in general, if you will. So the Apostle Paul takes this contemporary prevailing concept of false teaching and essentially builds on it to show the supremacy of the Christian worldview. He actually makes up a word here using this word gnosis, and he adds something to it. Just a little preposition, epi in the Greek, which comes to mean full knowledge or super knowledge or complete knowledge. Something that's interesting about this word is that you will find it nowhere else in all of the Bible. You will actually find it nowhere else in ancient Greek writings. This is one of those times that the Apostle Paul, by revelation of Jesus Christ, actually makes up a word to describe and define what he is trying to communicate, and it always relates to the truth for the body of Christ, the church. Epigenosis. You just don't find it anywhere else in the Bible, in Greek writings, ancient, or even after that. So pretty cool, I think, to see this here. And this full or complete knowledge we find is centered in God's will. You know, this has always been of interest to me, and I don't know if it is of you as well. How many of you would like to know God's will for your life? Let me see a show of hands. You want to know God's will for your life? Most everybody here, and I think some of you didn't raise your hands, but we ask, okay, Lord, what is your will for me? What do I need to know? I want to tell you something today. Not only is it possible to know God's will, it is vital in our walk with the Lord. I said earlier that his will is revealed where? In his word, right? And as we pray to know God's will, he does reveal it if we're listening for the answer. But let's be honest here, all right? Often we do not pray for God's will, but our own will to be done. See, prayer is not so much about making God listen to us as it is, more accurately, preparing us to listen to him. That's what prayer is. We're not to try to persuade God to do what we want, but to find out what he wants for us. Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry here, when he prayed in the garden, and he knew that the looming burden of the cross was weighing heavily upon him, he prayed to God for it to be removed. And then he said, so yes, God, the Father, I want my will to be done, and I want yours to be changed. Wait a minute. Is that what he said? No, he said, not my will, but thine be done. You see the focus there? He wanted that gone. And as God in the flesh, he could have immediately had it disappear, but he submitted to the Father's will for what needed to happen. So Paul's prayer here for the believers is that they be filled with this super or complete knowledge of God's will. There's another important word for us to grasp. You see, to be filled has the idea of being completely equipped. In fact, when we say complete in Christ, we'll see this word in chapter 2. It has the idea of being made full in Christ. It's used to describe a ship in the harbor that has made all the preparations and is ready to sail. Everything has been done. Everything is in place. The stock has been put away. The bearings have been made. Everything has been done. All that needs to go is for that ship to leave the harbor toward its destination. That's the idea that we have here. It's filled. It's set. And you have everything in Christ, I would say, that you need for the voyage of life. Truly, we are complete and prepared and filled in him. Now, in the language of the New Testament, to be filled means to be controlled by. When we are filled with anger, we're controlled by that anger. When we're filled, in Ephesians 5:18, with the Spirit, it has the idea of being controlled by the Spirit. So our prayer for other Christians, as well as ourselves, is that we would be completely controlled by the full knowledge of God's will. Now, this takes place through spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's no room left for spiritual ignorance or apathy in the Christian life. There's no such thing as treading water, and I'm okay with what I've got to this point. I think I'm just going to stay here for a little while. Look, you're either going backwards or you're growing and going forward. You cannot keep your ground as a believer. There's only one of two directions you can be going at any one time, either backward slipping or forward in faith. I love how Peter puts this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Like newborn babies crave the pure spiritual milk. What he's talking about here is God's word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tested that the Lord is good. So I'll tell you, beloved, you want to know what the will of God is? It's right here. But we got to spend time in the book, don't we? We have to know what he's saying to us to understand what he wants us to do. The general will of God, I would say, is revealed here in his word. But the specifics that relate to each of our own situations aren't necessarily spelled out, are they? Do I take this job or not? Do I move or not? Do I go this direction or this direction? Lord, show me your will. We find his general will revealed here in the Word, but the specifics we understand will never throw out the general will of God. In other words, if it is something that we think we should do and God wants us to do, but it doesn't line up with what is already here in the book, then we know it is not the will of God for us. Just free and clear. There's no question about it. So it's important that we recognize that what you have and hold in your hand, or as I have to say now, on your device, is truly the completed Word of God. There's nothing that needs to be taken away from it. There's nothing that can be added to it. We as Protestants, Christians, we don't recognize the Apocrypha as Scripture that is inspired by God. It's history, but it's not part of the canon that we hold complete in our Word. There's no missing Gospels. There's no mystery things that somebody kept out of the Bible and didn't want us to see. We have here exactly, and we'll see this later, in fact, in chapter 1 of Colossians, that it is the completed Word of God. So here's what I'm trying to say. The better that we know the basics of God's general will, the easier it'll be to determine His specific will in daily lives. I'm not up here saying you've got to wait for a vision before you go forward, or you have to wait to hear God audibly speak to you. That isn't the way it works today. We are told to get into the Word of God, and that provides us with that broader base for personal wisdom to then discern God's specific will for our lives. You don't have to have a Bible college degree for this, or go to school, or have some great intellectual capacity to be filled with the full knowledge of God's will. You know, some of the most godly people that I know don't have a lot of education at all. They just have a heart for the Word, and they have come to grow so deeply in their understanding and their application and their love for the Word of God as a spiritual foundation that they have a sound, fruitful Christian life. Because get this straight now, God puts no premium on ignorance. Well, I just didn't know. Well, you could know if you take the time. But wait a minute, there's actually a danger of losing balance if we only store up the knowledge and don't put it to work in our lives with a positive walk or lifestyle. You see, there is, in the Christian life, no separation between learning and living. True spiritual wisdom needs to affect our daily lives, right? What we say, what we see, where we go, like the little children's song, well, be careful little hands what you hold, or be careful little mouth what you say, careful little eyes what you see. That has such a deep spiritual meaning to it, kids don't even know it, but they're learning that as they realize that God wants every part of us. Now, the word here translated that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Those of you that have the NIV will notice that it says that you would live a life worthy. I think that really captures the sense of what the walk is all about, and is important to know that it's not just physical steps, but it's actually an entire lifestyle. I've mentioned before that one of the Christian books that has had a great impact in my life through the years was written by Charles Sheldon, and it's called In His Steps. And of course, the Christians in this small town of Raymond make a commitment to do nothing for an entire year without asking a very simple question before they did anything. What would Jesus do? And for some, following Christ caused misunderstandings, conflict, suffering, but there was great joy as well. It meant an entire dedication of money or their talent or their career or influence to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we want to say, I want to bear fruit for you, Lord, I want to grow, I want to increase in the full knowledge of God, I want power in my life, I want patience and endurance to face life head on, in this storm that I'm going through, I need to know what direction to go. Then we need to ask ourselves that very question of every part of our lives, what would Jesus do? If I am going to walk with Jesus in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, then I need to make sure that I am allowing the Holy Spirit to bear fruit in my life. We studied this before in the fruit of the Spirit, but we know that John 15 says that he is the vine, we are the branches. We can't do anything if we break ourselves off from the vine. You see, the branch doesn't have life in and of itself. It must be connected to the life-giving roots of that tree or of that plant. And so that's the picture that we have here of bearing fruit in every good work and then increasing in the knowledge of Christ. So the fruit or the reality of our faith is going to be seen in every area, in our work, in our homes, at our school, when we're messing around, even playing, our hobbies. It's going to see and be seen through. And that is the reality of the Spirit-led grounded believer. Now, perhaps you're saying, you know, Pastor, man, I'm weak. I cannot do this Christian thing on my own. I just always fail. I always fall. And I say to you, praise God. Praise God. Because you cannot come to understand God's will for your life if you are always so full of yourself that you think that you can be the one to make the right steps and to go the right direction with the Lord. Oh yeah, Lord, I need your help on this one. Would you come along? Okay, that's not the way it works. It's, God, what direction are you going in? And I want to get on with that and walk in those steps rather than have you follow along in my steps, cleaning up my little messes as I go along and fall face first, right? So it's important we understand that here. You can do nothing apart from abiding in the vine and bearing fruit because of that life within you. And in fact, this is why we are to, as we see in this prayer, that we pray for God's empowering, his strength, his glorious might, his power. This is where we get our English word dynamite. He says, being strengthened with all dynamite, literally, that's taken letter for letter from the Greek language, from this power that is ours in him. And there's a definite goal here. God's purpose in providing this dynamic, this ongoing power, is that we would have, look, great endurance and patience with joy. Remember that evidence that we saw last week? Faith, love, and hope. Each one of these is embodied in God's fruit of endurance and patience. Now, the kind of endurance and steadfastness that Paul has in mind here is that which enables one to hold his position in battle. Steve didn't even know this when he had the children's little message today, but I love that you talked about the full armor of God and that shield. That shield allowed the Romans, in what was known as the tortoise position, where they would all get down on a knee or hold up their shield, they would form an impenetrable bond as they stuck together. And that's what he's talking here, is to a group of Christians who are going to stick together by faith with endurance and patience. So literally this means to remain under, to deal triumphantly with whatever we face and not turn tail and run. Because as soon as a soldier turns away from the group and its defense, they became open targets. And if you notice, and you read in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, there is nothing that covers our backs when we're running away from the enemy. That's when we find ourselves failing and falling. But as we stand up and stand forth with endurance and patience, Winston Churchill once addressed the students at his alma mater, a place called Harrow School, on October 29th, 1941. And in the midst of that speech, he uttered these famous words, "Never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." And of course, this, I think, was captured by Winston Churchill in a sense of what God says to you and I today. By my strength, God says, in my grace, with my glorious power, never give up, because you are a winner in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's what it's all about. I'll point something else here too. Paul prays for the second quality, patience, which literally means to suffer a long time. This is a patience that stretches out in going through something. I think it's interesting that endurance is in reference to the adverse circumstances of life, while patience helps us deal with people or difficult people. So Paul is praying that the Colossians would have a long-suffering, patient spirit as they related to one another and to those outside the church. And so this is a good way to pray for each other in these pews as you look around and see who's here. To be able to look around and see who's not here, to pray for them. And to be able to pray for their endurance and their patience, because that is a mark of a great church, friends. It is a church that truly walks worthy of the Lord. Well, the last focus of Paul's prayer of power here has to do with our positional wealth. This really is a key to victory in the Christian life. In verses 12 through 14, he talks about this place that God has given us now, and he uses words like delivered and share and transferred that show that there has been something that's taken place from the marketplace of sin and darkness and being placed into the beautiful glory of God's design and plan. We're told the kingdom of his beloved Son here. I think it's important, think about this, that God has qualified us, literally he has made us competent to share in Christ's inheritance. There's so many parallels between Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1. I'd encourage you to, this week, go back and read both of those portions to see the parallels that are there. Because what he's saying is, in Christ, you have everything from the Father that is given to Christ. You have been seated with him now, and you are co-heirs with him and all that he has. I hope that makes us thankful. It's not that we're worthy of this inheritance, but God has done it for us. And you know what? He's done it once and for all. This isn't, oh, you know what? I'm going to hand it out little by little. No, the inheritance is already ours. But he does want us to come to him daily and an ongoing commitment to connect with us, to be able to be part of his plan and design as he has made known. A couple other verses that talk about this light would be 2 Corinthians 4. This light God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, you are all children of light. You're children of the day. And in 1 Peter 2, he says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. Same phrase that's used as Titus chapter 3. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of what? Darkness into his marvelous light. There it is. So this light is this spiritual sphere to which all believers have been transferred or brought into from the dominion of darkness. Now this idea here is used in other places, even outside the Bible, this phraseology, to depict what a king would do that came in and conquered an entire area and would take the people of that area and transfer them to where his hometown was. Literally transferring them from where they were to where he wanted them to be. And that's the picture that we have of God transporting us or transferring us to the kingdom of the Son he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ. This kingdom is the eternal kingdom of God. It's the rule of God Almighty. And guess what? That makes you a child of the King. There's none of this picking through the garbage cans or wearing hand-me-downs or trying to struggle and get along. He's given you more than everything that you need to not only survive, but to thrive. But you know what? Just like the king I began with, God will only give us what suffices for the day. So this keeps us coming back for his love, for his grace, for his fellowship. You see, We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We've been purchased from the slave market of sin and darkness. And that receipt says paid in full. Why is that? Because the way God sees us now is complete in Christ. Pure, blameless, sinless, holy, set apart for Him. That's our position. That's the wealth that is ours in Christ. And I think that's great cause for thanksgiving. Amen? God prompted Paul to pray for the Colossians, and in doing so really provides for us a model of a prayer of power. And when the people of God are called to pray and we obey and say, Lord, listen to your children praying, great things really do happen. There's a great promise in the Old Testament that was made to Israel, but rings true for every dispensation as God says, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Part of the way he reveals to us what we don't know is through his word. So let's get in it. Let's spend that time in it and in prayer, allowing God to speak to us. So let me ask you if you'd do something this morning. Would you commit yourself to pray for both the knowledge and conduct of your fellow brother and sister in Christ, as well as in your own life? A church that is growing in the full knowledge of Christ, following His will, doing what He would have us to do, walking in faith, in love, and in hope, is one that walks worthy of Him, and I believe will do great things for Him and for His glory. There's power in prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for who you have made us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you do hear us when we struggle, when we fail, when we fall, and also, Lord, when things are going great. Lord, you want that fellowship with us. And so we thank you for this knowledge that is found in your word. Help us to be students, Lord, and to not simply think we can gain it by listening to it for a little while, but to get into it for ourselves. Fill us, Lord, with that knowledge of you and your will for us and for this church. And so, Father, we're grateful that we can give you the glory for what you're doing in our lives, and we ask this in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen.